Suppose there was a king who loved a humble maiden. The king was like no other king. Every statesman trembled before his power. No one dared breathe a word against him, for he had the strength to crush all opponents. And yet this mighty king was melted by love for a humble maiden. How could he declare his love for her? In an odd sort of way, his very kingliness tied his hands. If he brought her to the palace and crowned her head with jewels and clothed her body in royal robes, she would surely not resist. No one dared resist him. But would she love him? She would say she loved him, of course, but would she truly? Or would she live with him in fear, nursing a private grief for the life she had left behind? Would she be happy at his side? How could he know? If he rode to her forest cottage in his royal carriage, with an armed escort waving bright banners, that too would overwhelm her. He did not want a cringing subject. He wanted a lover, an equal. He wanted her to forget that he was a king and she was a humble maiden, and to let shared love cross over the gulf between them. For it is only in love that the unequal can be made equal. The king, convinced he could not elevate the maiden without crushing her freedom, resolved to descend. He clothed himself as a common man and approached her cottage with a worn cloak fluttering loosely about him. It was not just a disguise. The king took on a whole new identity. He renounced the throne to declare his love and to win mine.
The story of the king and his maiden, written by philosopher Kierkegaard, put into sort of a thematic, dramatic story there for you. The story doesn't actually, and you kind of noticed, have an actual ending. We don't know what happens, do we? Did they end up together? Did she win his love? We don't know. Because the point of the story is never actually what happens. The point, when Kierkegaard wrote it, was to show the depth and the degree to which the king was willing to show his love. That he would give up his throne for the chance to enter into a real, true, loving relationship with the maiden. That is the story of Christmas, isn't it? The story of a king like this, a king that loves us, loves you like this, a king who wanted connection and relationship with us like this. We hear the same story really told in a couple of the passages we might read around Christmas. If we look at John 1 or Luke 2, we see John 1, we talked about last week, saying, "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through Him, and nothing was created except through Him." To put that in terms of the story, the king was in his kingdom, right? He had the power. He had the glory. He had the position. He had the status. He was the king. There was no one above him, no one beside him. But he gives up the kingdom. He humbles himself. Luke 2, while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. In other words, the king became as ragged as the ones he loved because there was no other way. He became one of us, Emmanuel, we sing, God with us. He gave up his divine power, his divine privilege, his divine position, and became one of us, also you might know how much he loves you. It's the greatest gift we could ever receive. And yet, the gift was not always warmly received. In fact, often it was and continues to be rejected altogether. This is week two of a series we're calling Socks and Underwear, and we kicked it off by talking about the unexpected gift of Christmas. Unexpected in the way that socks and underwear are unexpected at Christmas. You open the box that you hope is something very exciting, and what do you find but socks and underwear? And you are not at all excited in that moment about your Christmas present. We talked about that God could have come to us in any way he wanted, but he chose a very unexpected way in which to come, a way Last week we said that talked about his desire to connect with us, his desire to show us what humility looks like and to communicate how much he loved us. It was unexpected and it was amazing. This week we're going to talk about that thing that we've all done at Christmas at some point with a gift. We've all done it. I've done it. We don't like to talk about it because we feel bad, but it's like the dirty little secret of Christmas. It's the gift return. The gift return. Or maybe for some of you who feel really bad, it's the gift regifting that happens, right? Here's the proof. I tried to find some statistic, and there's quite a bit of different studies of this thing. Most of them say about 10% of all Christmas presents will be returned. So 1 out of 10 of the gifts under your tree, typically, will be returned. According to a poll by some website called Market Tools, when they polled Christmas people about their presents, they found out that 62% of people will be returning clothing and shoes. 16% of returns are toys, games, or hobbies. 14% electronics. 13% kitchen and bath. And still 10% jewelry and watches. Well, that's interesting. In addition to that, you might find interesting, Consumer Reports says that some of us feel bad enough about returning a gift that 18% will try to donate that gift to a charity. 15% will try to re-gift. 11% will just throw the gift out. Okay? You might not want to admit that one. 6% will try to resell the item. At least you're getting something that way, right? You're entrepreneurial or something. The most surprising thing to me in the Consumer Reports one showed that 2% of people, if they don't like a gift, they will confront the giver and tell them to return it. That's awesome. I want to be out of Christmas where that happens. Another 2% say they now in the digital age, they will post pictures of their detested gift on the internet and sort of make fun of it online. Okay, now be honest. Have you ever returned a gift? Have you ever re-gifted? Have you ever given away something you really didn't want or tried to sell something? You know you have, and I know you have. So let's just spend a minute. This is church. Let's find some absolution. Let's find some cleansing of the soul. Tell your neighbor that one, you're already thinking of it. Tell them that one thing, the most recent thing that you returned, gave away, re-gifted, or whatever. You have 30 seconds. Tell them what it was. Ready? Go. What was it? The last thing you gave back. Returned, exchanged. There you go. Now, doesn't that, that burden is just lifted. You feel so much more welcome and accepted. Yes, it's good. So here's my general argument about gift return. A gift return is not necessarily that much different from a gift rejecting. Okay? It's not, is it really? I mean, it's essentially a gift reject, right? We look at something and we go, I don't want that. Whatever that is, I don't actually want it, right? And we need to acknowledge that that's part of the Christmas story. Not just about presents, but about Jesus. There are people who rejected Jesus, who rejected this amazing, unexpected gift of Christmas. This one who sacrificed everything, the king who laid aside his throne and come to dwell with us. And there were a large group of people who just simply said, I don't want that kind of Savior. I don't want anything to do with that. It's not what I was hoping for. It's not what I wanted. We've been in John, and we're going to continue to read a little bit in the first chapter of John this morning. Verses 9 through 11 is where we get this idea. The one, starting in verse 9, the one who is the true light, that's Jesus, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. Jesus gives up his throne, comes to be one of us, the eternal Word dwelling in human flesh. The world doesn't recognize him, and his own reject him. N.T. Wright, in his commentary on the book of John about this verse here, says this. He says, when God sends the Word into the world, the world pretends it doesn't recognize him. They sort of reject the gift. Indeed, when he sends the Word specifically to Israel, the chosen people don't recognize him. This is the central problem which dominates the whole gospel story. Jesus comes to God's people. God's people do what the rest of the world do. They prefer darkness to light. He comes even to his own people, and they reject him. They who for hundreds of years, put yourself in their position, have had God speaking to them through the prophets. They've heard of the one who will come, who will suffer, but who will redeem and restore. They not only did not accept him, they reject him, right? I mean, they eventually beat him and nail him to a cross. That seems inconceivable, right? We just sang or have been singing, or we know that the shepherds come and the magi come. All of these others come and see this child and even proclaim the good news, but his own people reject him. Why? Why? We're going to look at two reasons this morning. And they're really two groups of people. But I think there are reasons why anyone potentially rejects Jesus at all, and also why some of us who follow him might sort of hold back from him access to our whole hearts. Before we talk about those, I just want to give you a little reason to be excited about next week. The next verse, John 1:12, where we're going next week, one of the best verses in the whole Bible. To all who believed, he gave the right to become children of God. To all who believed, to those who instead of rejecting the gift, received the gift, he gave the right to be children of God. We're going to talk about what it really means to receive. It might involve a fruitcake or a picture of one. You don't want to miss that, I promise. We're talking about how many rejected the best gift ever given. The Son of God made man in flesh, God with us, coming for each of us in a radical love of act of love and sacrifice and humility, and yet rejected. We're going to look at two reasons, and they both go with a group of people at the time of Christ's birth. And I'm going to ask you just to say, what might resonate more in my soul? Which one of these might I tend to do? Maybe you're a follower of Christ and maybe you're not yet. Wherever you're at, it's possible these same mentalities are affecting your relationship with God. So two groups of people. The first one is the Romans. First one is just the Romans, those who had the authority and the control over the area in which Christ was born, over all of Palestine. The Romans rejected Christ, I think, primarily because they hated his followers. They hated his people. They would have never given Jesus a chance because Jesus was a Jew. They didn't like Jews very much. They would have never given the Son of God a chance because they didn't like the children of God. Many of the Romans would have been stationed there. They would have had to do the governing stuff. There was a deep hatred and bitterness between the Jewish people and the Romans. There was animosity. There was name-calling. There was beatings. There was killings. Crucifixions weren't just what happened to Jesus. These were common. Many Jews were crucified in this time because the Romans did not like them. Why would they serve, then, this Messiah? Why would they worship this Messiah of the people who they hated? Why would they have time for him? Maybe if you fast forward today, you can already draw some parallels. This might feel too familiar to us. You've probably talked to people, and I've definitely talked to people, who will never give Jesus a chance because they don't like the church. They will reject the Son of God because they don't like his kids. Dan Kimball actually wrote a book called that. They love Jesus, but not the church. And I just want to give you a few quotes from that book, only to make you feel the weight of what these people think in general. If maybe you've never had a conversation with someone that thinks this, but just hear what they're saying, and then I want to ask you to keep your mind open to it and why they feel this way. A lady named Maya in the book, he quoted as saying this: "Before my friend became a Christian, you could talk to him. It was normal. But after his conversion, you couldn't talk to him anymore. Every conversation was about condemning something in my lifestyle. All he did was keep telling me the things I was doing wrong. You ask why I don't go to church? Why would I want to become a negative person, like most Christians are?" Or this guy named Gary: "The church is a group of judgmental mudslingers. They seem to really like picking fights with others, whether it's homosexuals or other religions or even with each other. That's the weirdest part. Jesus said to love one another, but you're always hearing how the church even fights amongst themselves and with other denominations. This isn't anything new. Look at the Crusades. The church has always been an angry bunch." Now, I will pull back and say, obviously, these people are angry, and they've been hurt, and they're speaking from that anger and from that hurt, but the question I think you need to ask, and I need to ask, is how did they form this opinion of the church? How did they form this opinion of Christ? How did they come to think of him and us this way? And I would say, by and large, it's because they had an experience with a person who claimed to be a Christian. They had a bad experience with a Christian who didn't really represent Christ well. And they took that experience and that hurt or that bitterness and they have attached it to Jesus, and now they want nothing to do with him. This is essentially where the Romans were. The Jews, they wanted nothing to do with, and so, of course, they have nothing to do with Jesus. Maybe you've been there before. Maybe you're sort of there now. Chances are even higher you know someone who feels this way. Have talked to someone recently even who feels this way. Someone who would say, you know, I think I can agree with that Gary guy. I think the church is hypocritical and judgmental and annoying. And the truth is, if you've ever felt that way, if you feel that way now, if you have friends and family who feel that way, the truth is, it's probably okay to feel that way because it's kind of true. It's kind of true. The church is hypocritical. It can be hurtful. It can be judgmental. It can be annoying. Why? Because we're all people, right? The church is made up of people, and not perfect people, just people that are trying to figure it out and know that we're in need of a Savior. There's the wonderful, I think, great quote by Charles Spurgeon where he just says essentially this: you're all members of the church, and you didn't find it perfect, and I hope you're glad that you didn't, because if you had ever found one that was, and if you happened to have joined it, it sure wouldn't be perfect anymore the second you stepped in, right? He says, look, none of you have walked into this perfect. The church is not perfect because it's made up of broken people. I look a lot less like Jesus than I wish that I did. Some of you, maybe all of you, look a lot less like Jesus than I wish you did. Can I say that to you? There's days when I'm painfully aware that God is still working on me. And so, yes, we feel these things sometimes because we do things wrong and we have to apologize. I was debating if I was going to share this little song with you because I don't actually want to sing it, but I sing to my son this song every so often when I'm putting him to bed that my mom used to sing to me, and it just goes like this. And it's gained more meaning for me the longer I've walked with Jesus, I think. But I think it's an old song that might have been on the radio, but it goes, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth, and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, because he's still working on me. There really ought to be a sign upon my heart, don't judge me yet. There's an unfinished part. I'll be perfect just according to his plan, fashioned by the Father's loving hands. In the mirror of his word, the reflection that I see makes me wonder why he never gave up on me. But he loves me as I am, and he helps me when I pray. Remember, he's the potter, I'm the clay. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me. If you've ever been someone who's on the fence because of the way that Christians in your life have treated you, please, please, don't let followers of Jesus keep you from Jesus. Don't let, in the words of Christmas, maybe a stinking, wrapping job keep you from the greatest present you'll ever receive. We are as imperfect, all of us, as anyone else, and we just know that we need him. Don't let wrinkles and brokenness keep you from that gift. And maybe for you, if you've been following Christ for a while, there are places in your own heart where you have become hardened because you have seen brothers and sisters in Christ do things which hurt you, which caused you pain, which caused you to question the things which God might say or want to do in you. And this is a plea to you too. Don't give up on the gift because of the wrapping job. Don't let me or anyone else mess it up for you, because he is way better than me. And he is way better than you, and I'm thankful for that. And he is way better than our church, and I'm thankful for that. One reason people reject Christ is because of those who follow him. And I hope for you this season that's one that you're not feeling. But if you are, I hope you will give that gift a second chance. The second reason, pretty obvious in the text, of the group who rejected him was the Jews. The Jews rejected Christ at the time because he just wasn't what they wanted. He didn't look like what they hoped he would look like. When they pictured the Messiah, or what they wanted the Messiah to be, Jesus, this child born into poverty to an unwed teenage mother in an out-of-the-way town that didn't matter too much, was nowhere close to their expectation or desire. They expected a Messiah as a conquering king to rid them of those oppressive Romans, to reestablish their nation and their position, to create peace for them. They would finally get the status and the respect and the peaceful time that they thought they deserved or thought was coming to them. But Jesus didn't come the way they expected. He didn't do what they expected, and they rejected him. Here's the thing I think is so interesting about that is that they should have known. I mean, they should have known. They have scriptures. Many of them had them memorized. I mean, put yourself in their position. They had psalms like this or passages like this memorized. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief, we turned our back on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not carry it. It was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. We thought his troubles were a punishment from God, punishment for his own sins, but he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. I mean, they had these scriptures. They had them memorized, but they rejected him. How does that happen? I don't know for sure, but I think at least part of it is they picked the prophecies they liked, if I could say it that way. Oh, he's coming as a conquering king. That's a good one. That's what the Messiah should be like. That's what I want. And they sort of ignored the suffering servant who would be led to a slaughter. They loved the one about David, and he was going to sit on David's throne, and he would reign, and his kingdom would be forever. That's awesome. But they ignored the Passover lamb, pierced for their sin. I hope, to some degree, you might already be drawing some conclusions. We do the same thing. Whether or not we're followers of Jesus, and often especially when we are, we can do this exact same thing. We can make Jesus in our image, so to speak. Choose to follow a version of Jesus that looks like what we like. Ignore the Jesus who says things we're uncomfortable with. We like to operate a little bit like Ricky Bobby does. Talladega Nights, everyone's favorite movie. I've never actually seen it. I've just seen this one scene. In the movie, if you've never seen it, I'm not saying you should. I've just seen this one scene. In the movie, he's praying a prayer to the baby Jesus, quote. And as he goes through his prayer, someone speaks up and says to him, Jesus grew up. He had a beard. He was a man. It's weird that you're praying to a baby. So Ricky Bobby says this, well, I like the Christmas Jesus best. And I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you can say it to grown-up Jesus or teenage Jesus or bearded Jesus or whoever you want. And then around the table, they start to say how they like to think about Jesus. I like to picture Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt because it says, I want to be formal, but I'm here to party too because I like to party, so I like my Jesus to party. Or I like to think of Jesus with giant eagle's wings. That's a weird one. Or one of the kids, I like to picture Jesus as a ninja fighting off evil samurai. I like to think of that one too. But, right? And they just go through these things. They like, this is how I like to see Jesus. And finally, one of the characters simply says, basically, I just want you to say this prayer because I want God to give us the win tomorrow. Right? That's what I actually want. I don't care which Jesus you pray to. We often come to Jesus with a list of expectations or what we think he is like or what we think we want him to do or what he ought to do or how he ought to behave. And when he doesn't let us win the race, we write him off. There are 100 things I could put in that line which I have heard people say. If Jesus doesn't give me this, I'm done with him. Or I don't know how I'm going to handle it. Or I don't know how I will continue to be in relationship with him, or it will seriously cause me to question. Baby Jesus did grow up. And he did come to fulfill the purposes he set out before the beginning of time to accomplish. The primary one we remember this season was to be our Savior. Matthew 1:21 says it pretty clearly. His name is a reminder that his purpose would be to come and save his people from their sins. There are many things we need, but we were most in need of a Savior. D.A. Carson said it this way. If God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he'd perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he'd perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and he sent us a Savior. So often our Savior does not give us what we want or what we desire or what we think we need, because he continues to be about the same thing he was about that day he came into the manger in Bethlehem, saving his people from their sins, rescuing and ransoming a world which had turned his back on him, bringing us from death to life, as John 1 says, from darkness to light. And the gift of Christmas, the most unexpected gift, you would ever receive only grows in significance in this way the longer you have received it. The longer I follow Christ, the more I realize I need that gift every moment. I read once a statement by Keitel Eilman where he said this. He said, "For a long time, I understood that I was a sinner who needs a Savior. But for a long time, I didn't understand that I'm an awful sinner and He's an awesome Savior." Jesus didn't come to give you what you wanted. He came to give you what you need, what you desperately need. And we can, like the Jews of His day, reject that gift because it's not what we were hoping for. It wasn't the Lamborghini under the tree. It was the socks and underwear, right? But that's what we needed. It's the only thing we actually needed. The story goes that there was once a powerful king, and he loved a simple, poor peasant girl, and he couldn't imagine his future without her, so he gave up everything. He laid it all aside, he humbled himself and took on the nature of a servant, and he demonstrated his love for her. And as we said at the beginning, the story doesn't end. There is no conclusion, because the end is not Kierkegaard's to write, it is yours. The King of Kings gave it all up so he could demonstrate his love for you. What will you do with Jesus? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Will you receive Him or be like so many who have rejected Him? What will you do with Jesus? To those who receive Him, John says, He gave the right to become children of God. For many of you in this room who I know have followed Christ for a while, probably the question still is, in both of these ways, are we holding God off at a distance because of some of these things? Are we holding areas of our heart and our soul away from Him because of the way someone else has treated us, because of the way some other follower of Christ has said things to us or done things to us, and so because of that person, we have to some degree written God off in that area of our life? Or have we written God off in parts of our soul because, honestly, He just hasn't given us what we wanted? There were things we prayed for, things we hoped for, and He didn't deliver on those promises. Or at least we thought they were promises. Maybe this is another chance to go back and see what His agenda really was. To humble ourselves in front of this King and to receive Him fully into our own heart. I don't think it gets much more profound than that, so I'll just pray for us. Father, I'm always a little amazed at this passage because it blows my mind that people rejected You. Especially the people who should have known rejected You. Most of us in this room are people who should have known. And I think we're all prone to these things. Maybe we won't outright reject You, Father, but there'll be places in our soul where because of something that has happened, because we thought You ought to do something that You didn't do, that we have turned our soul away from You to a degree. We've blocked off rooms in the house of our heart, if you will, and said, "You just can't go in there because I don't trust You." Or we've seen other people that have claimed that they follow You and they say these things or do these things and they've hurt us deeply. And so we've turned our heart away. We've sort of closed ourselves off to You because of what Your kids have done. Will You help us if we feel those things in our own soul in this season to once again come back to that child? That child in the manger, He doesn't stay there. He grows. He fulfills His purpose. He carries our sin. He dies. He rises again. Will You allow us to find our hope and our healing in Him? Allow our souls to be open to the work He wants to do? Will You grant us a joy in that that will be contagious so we might be able to encounter others who have rejected Jesus for some of these reasons and try to say to them, "Can I just tell you the story of the King? The King who loved me so much that this is what He did. Can I just talk to you about that, Jesus?" Help us to be people that love You like that, that it's just contagious. We ask this in Your name and we pray for it throughout this Christmas season. Amen. Amen. Have a great week.